kind of a different way to begin things, but there was a period of time I worked in a secular situation and had a coworker who was an avowed atheist, and he always liked to question me about things. And one day he asked me about something that he'd seen on television. And what had happened on television was that this wife of a military hero had been murdered, and this man was an outspoken Christian. And on the newscast that morning on the East Coast, you know, the networks do a morning show, and 3 hours later they do the same morning show on the West Coast. It's just a repeat. And in interviewing this wife of this man who had been shot and killed, they asked her, "What do you think?" They asked her what she wanted to be remembered most about her husband, and she replied that he loved Jesus. On the West Coast, that question and answer were deleted. And this atheist friend of mine said, "Does that bother you? Does that offend you?" And I said, "Yes, it does. Because the identifying mark of a true believer is just that, that he loves Jesus. The love for Jesus is the defining trait of the true Christian." And this morning's message is about disciples, believers in Jesus, under distress or duress. And as we walk through this, we need to understand first what a disciple is and how a disciple responds to these things, these challenges. Going to see how these disciples responded and then make some implications for us too. And the Lord would apply it to your heart. Now recall our context. I mentioned that just a little bit ago. We're in John's Gospel and the crucifixion has just occurred. All the hopes and expectations of everyone who believed in Jesus were dashed. Remember, they did not know about, as a matter of fact, John, we just read in our passage, they were not understanding the resurrection. When Jesus died, it wasn't, "Well, that's okay because he's going to rise again." When Jesus died, it was gone. It was blown up. Everything good that they'd hoped for perhaps was not happening anymore. As a matter of fact, they would probably be the next to die if they were identified with him. There he was, that's where we left him, dead, hanging like a cursed one on a cross. What would his disciples, his true disciples, do? Well, what is a disciple? The Greek word is mathetes. It means a learner, one who follows another's teaching, one who is an adherent to another's teaching. A disciple in those days was not just a student who showed up from 9 to 11 on a class Monday, Wednesday, and Friday. A disciple many times lived with the teacher. They followed everything that the teacher taught. And this is what a mathetes was. And Christians, by the way, genuine Christians are disciples. There is no difference between a believer and a disciple. I know there have been some movements lately that are saying, well, you can be a believer and then later on you can become a disciple. The scriptures don't support that. Every believer in Jesus Christ is a disciple. You are called to be a disciple. Christians are to be learners and adherents not only to what Christ has taught, but underscore this, they are adherents and followers of Jesus himself, not just of Jesus' teachings. As Jesus said, we are to abide in him and have his words abide in us. That's John 15, verses 7 and 8. Anyone who has given their life to Christ is a disciple and possesses a new life. We've talked about that. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away, behold, new things have come. Things have changed. A disciple in this new life has a new relationship with God. There's great joy. We're going to heaven when we die. We've got purpose for living now. We have blessings, answers to prayer, answers to life, fellowship and love of other believers, and every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, as Ephesians 1 says. It's great to be a genuine disciple of Jesus Christ. A believer is a disciple. But what happens when bad times come? I know we could show, do a show of hands. Anybody here had a bad day? Just a couple of us? Okay. Well, what happens when your faith is rattled? What happens when trials come or pressures happen and things don't work out the way you thought they would happen? They would. How will you respond? How does a true disciple respond? Well, we see something here in our passage this morning. When things don't work out the way you thought they would, when it becomes hard to live the Christian life, we're going to see three scenes of disciples under duress. These were people who entered into deep waters when it came to their faith. Deep waters when it came to their faith. They had everything they expected blew up. They had a mistake in their doctrine, and that was shown up right there. They didn't believe the right things, and it shot their world. They entered into deep waters when it came to their faith, yet in each case they displayed devotion to Jesus Christ, so proving to be one of his own. Put yourself in Nicodemus' place, or Mary Magdalene's place, or John's or Peter's place. How would you react to their situation? And hopefully we can give you a sense of it just a little bit this morning, knowing the context and the lives of those folks. Let's look at scene one. This is a scene a true believer is marked by faithful devotion. This is scene one of faithful devotion. Faithful devotion is seen in crisis, in seeming defeat. Have you ever had all your plans go up in smoke? How do you react? How do you respond? Especially when you thought those plans were God's will for your life. When all of that has happened, you were headed one direction and it all just blows up, and you thought you were doing what God wanted you to do and things just fell apart. Do you feel like continuing to serve God at that time? Let's set the scene for this first scene. Here's John chapter 19 and verse 38. Jesus has, as we said earlier, has exclaimed with a loud shout, "It is finished," and bowed his head and dismissed his spirit. He is recognized as dead. They pierce his side. And John says, after these things, we have Joseph of Arimathea, who was a member of the Sanhedrin, but he was not there. You can see, comparing this with the other accounts in the other Gospels, he was not there at the Sanhedrin meeting to condemn Jesus. He was a believer in Jesus, but he was afraid to speak out, which is not a good thing. And we have Nicodemus. The scene is, he can't stand to see Jesus hanging in disgrace and shame on the cross and his body being desecrated. And so he goes and asks Pilate permission, gets permission to have the body. Normally, a criminal who is crucified, they take the body down and throw it in the trash, on the trash heap. But here, they take Jesus' body down, and Nicodemus comes out of the woodwork. Nicodemus, remember in John chapter 3, the teacher of Israel. He is a member of the Sanhedrin also. Neither one of these men were in favor of what happened, obviously. Nicodemus comes bearing about 100 pounds of spices. And the idea then, and it's very similar to many places in the Middle East today, when someone dies, they take them. There's no embalming. They wrap them in linen and put spices in each layer of linen and things to allay the smell that happens in when a body decays, and they take that and they take the body wrapped in spices and place it in a tomb. There's a tomb, John says, nearby, and we find from the synoptics You can see how this works. Joseph says, well, this can't happen. Wait, I own a tomb nearby. That was going to be the place where I was going to be buried. Take him down. Let's bury him here. And we know that the Romans put a seal over it and a guard. But these men gathered together and placed Jesus there, probably just at sundown, just before the Passover began. The crucifixion has taken place. Remember, Joseph is a Sanhedrin member, apparently a rich, silent, scared believer. Nicodemus is the same. If you were them, what would you do? You see, everything that you thought was good and righteous, everything you wanted to stand for and hope for is now gone. And what advantage would there be? The whole Sanhedrin and the Roman cohort, the Roman government in the census put their stamp of approval. All the leadership of the country, all the high mucky mucks have said, he is cursed, he is not the Son of God, he is to be disgraced and shamed and put to death and done away with. And you then, after he dies, you then say, I'm with him. What advantage is there? Answer, none. At least you would be kicked out of the Sanhedrin. Most likely you'd be kicked out of the synagogue, which means you'd be excommunicated from Jewish culture, commerce, everything, and you would lose all that you had. Why would they do that then? There was no seeming advantage. What good would it do them? Why did they do it? I guess we could, you know the answer, don't you? They loved him. They loved him. There was no other reason. They didn't know he was going to rise again. They were placing themselves in danger of being expelled from their positions, perhaps killed as one of Jesus' disciples, but they loved him. Here's the implication. When taking a stand for Christ, when it's unpopular and maybe unnecessary, what do you do? Just fade into the background, or do you go ahead and keep your testimony for Christ together? When there's no apparent advantage to live for Christ, you know, I can just fudge the truth a little bit, or I don't really need to go back and make that right. I don't really need to. Nobody will hear me if I yell at the kids this morning, or I just do the thing I do. Who's going to see? The Lord Jesus sees. Maybe you act the way you act, not because it's expected, not because everybody will think better of you, not because, well, you know, I have my own self-righteousness and my own pride. No, you do the things that you should do because you love Christ. You just love him. And you don't want to hurt his heart. Remember Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey me. Well, this was the crisis. Here's the cost. Loving devotion usually costs something. Notice in verse 39, it was approximately, some would say 75, others say 100 pounds of spices. Nicodemus was there with no seeming profit to it. When defeat was apparent, he gave the best anyway. He gave sacrificially out of love. He gave his possessions out of love, and Joseph gave his plans and his possession. Look in verse 41. And the place there was crucified was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb. We find out from the synoptics that was Joseph's tomb. Joseph also gave his plan. He was going to be buried in that tomb. It was something he had planned and counted on, but when it came down to it, he readily gave it and his plans to the Lord. You can see the implication there for us. When it comes down to it, the true disciple gives their plans and their possessions over to the Lord. The implication, why do you give to the Lord? Do you give so that he will give back to you? Did Joseph say, you know, if I let Jesus be buried in my tomb, God will really like that? There's no indication at all of that. Well, everybody will be proud of me that I took that stand. No, it wasn't popular at all. You could get killed for doing this. He only did it because he loved Christ. Joseph gave everything. Nicodemus gave everything. We've talked about this just briefly. Nicodemus, church tradition tells us, was a very wealthy man. very wealthy man, one of the most wealthy men in Jerusalem at the time. And when he began to take his stand for Christ, even after the resurrection, you know, when it should have, he should have been okayed, he should have been verified, he was still excommunicated, he was still shunned, he was pushed, he lost everything. He was in poverty. I think, as I recall, church tradition says that he was banished from Jerusalem. He was living in another area in Asia Minor, I think, and finally, as an absolutely impoverished man, his daughter was seen trying to pick through trash to find undigested kernels of corn for her own food. And when a Pharisee came by and asked her who she was, she said she was Nicodemus's daughter. He wouldn't help her. And Nicodemus apparently died being beaten by men later on in life. Gave everything he had. So there was a cost. But here, before they knew of the resurrection, before they knew there was any hope, they still gave of their possessions and of their plans. If your love for him calls you to give up a habit, a lifestyle, a relationship, a secret sin, are you one of his own? Those are two men that gave up plans and possessions and took a risk to stand out for Christ. Let's take another look at another scene of faithful devotion and see that faithful devotion is committed. Look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 20. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John, and said to them, "They have taken away our Lord out of the tomb. We do not know where they have laid him." The resurrection has happened. The tomb is empty, but they don't know that. They are not, the idea of resurrection is still not registering. So why is Mary, and we find out other women come, why are they coming to the tomb? They're coming there to complete burial duties. They're not coming there to rejoice. They're not coming there on a ladies' social or because they're concerned what people will think about them, that they're not pious. They are remaining faithful to him and still serving him. They have taken away, verse 2, who? The Lord. Why come so early? Why come at all? Everything is lost. There's no reason to come. Maybe you felt that way in the life when God seems to have turned against you. I've been reading through the Psalms, and a lot of times David goes, "Where are you? What happened? Why I've been good. Why don't you answer me?" And God does answer him. It's in spite of circumstance they are committed, and in face of reason, Mary makes the natural leap when she sees the tomb empty and delegates herself to tell the leaders, Peter and John, and tell them what apparently has happened, that they, the enemies of Jesus, have taken his body out of the tomb, probably so the place doesn't become a shrine, so that he doesn't have the honor of being in a tomb. He should have been thrown into the trash heap. Where have they taken his body? Why would they be concerned for his body? They don't believe in the resurrection yet because they love him. He's dear to them. She comes, and then, of course, then they run. It says in verse 4, they're running together. They thought someone had taken Jesus' body. Who? Well, the authorities. And they got there. What did they think they would do? They ran to the tomb to see it empty. Yep. There's not much you can do either. They could have said, John or Peter could have said, "Empty, huh? Kind of knew that was going to happen. Oh, well. You know, there's not much we can do anyway." But they didn't. They ran to the tomb. And there they do something. In the face of reason, out of faithful devotion, they came to see what, if anything, could be done. Might seem foolish to obey sometimes. Perhaps not serving the Lord, not doing the right thing. Maybe telling a lie to get out of a situation, or maybe being quiet about something when you should say something. True faithfulness comes out in private more clearly than in public situations. Nobody was checking on John or Peter to see what they would do if they found out Jesus' body had been taken. They just came. Here's the turning point of our three scenes of devotion. Faith is rewarded by sight. Love is rewarded by hope. Look at verses 4 to 7. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter, because he was younger, and came to the tomb first, and stooping in, looked in. He saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came following him, and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. Peter is acting as usual. John comes and looks in. Peter just goes right past him. Peter is the guy that enters a room mouth first, generally anyway. So Peter just is impulsive. He goes in. By the way, if you look at the life of Peter. Peter loved Jesus. He just loved him. Right. Peter breaks in there. The tomb is empty. Someone had taken the body. That's what you'd think. Somebody, remember the stone? The stone had a Roman seal on it, the seal of the Roman Empire. And the guard was supposed to be there. The seal is broken. The stone is up and out of the way. The guard is gone. Somebody got in. The tomb is empty. Somebody had taken the body. Friends would not have done it. It must have been the Lord's enemies. This is what could be easily going through their mind. The grave clothes then. This is what Peter sees it. He takes it in. And we don't know what he was thinking. But John comes in and looks. And things begin to register. When you steal a body, why leave the wrappings? Take the wrap. Why unwrap the body? And why take the face cloth and roll it up or fold it up and put it over here? Something strange. You see, that's why he says here, verse 8, so the other disciple who had come first to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and, you see that? Believed. There's something going on, and there's an inkling of a resurrection, but not complete, because verse 9, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Keep that in mind when we move through John chapter 20. Because there's going to be, you ever heard of a guy named Doubting Thomas? Because he wasn't there when Jesus appeared to them, and he came back a week later and they said, he's arisen from the dead. And he said, I won't believe unless I put my finger in his hands and in his side. He wasn't believing because he hadn't seen. Guess what? All of them weren't believing until they had seen. They were all doubting Thomas's until the first night. But here they didn't quite understand. That's why on the road to Emmaus from Luke, these two disciples were going along. They didn't understand. They met Jesus, and Jesus told them, you guys, foolish in heart, slow to believe, that's what it's supposed to happen, the resurrection. And they come running back, and Jesus appears to them there. So they weren't saying, oh, I remember, he said he'd rise from the dead. Not yet. They just look. Complete devotion, faithful devotion is convinced. Scripture verifies what John saw, verse 9. The scriptures explain and ordains the experience. He must rise again from the dead. They did not understand the scripture. Remember on that night, Jesus will meet with them and he explains from all the sections of scripture, from the law, the prophets, and the writings, how he must rise again from the dead. Well, this is what has happened here. John says, "This we didn't understand it yet until he put the scriptures together. But faithful devotion is rewarded. But it is faithfulness because of devotion, not for reward. I'm going to stay faithful. I'm going to grit my teeth. And I'm going to get this because I'm going to get my reward. That isn't why you stay faithful. You stay faithful because you're devoted. Beloved, this is a thing that happens in Christianity today in America, especially on the conservative fundamental side of things. And the emphasis is way out of balance. You obey because you're supposed to obey. You obey because you're not going to be a bad person. You obey because you're a good person. You know what Scripture tells you? You obey because you love Him. You love Christ. And you want to do what is right. You want to do good for Him. Your whole life is devotion to Christ, not building up your own sense of self-righteousness or anything else, or just following those rules that God gave you. If you don't, boy, you'll get smacked down. You obey because you want to, and when you disobey, it grieves your heart because you've offended the one you love and the one who loves you. Faithful devotion is rewarded. Does your heart tell you to obey even against reason sometimes? Do you obey then? Now, this is, to me, the dearest scene. Hopeful devotion. Verse 11 is probably one of the most emotional scenes in John. Look at verse 11. But Mary was standing outside the tomb, weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. The word weeping here means the wailing, mourning type of crying. You've probably seen that when you've seen in the Middle East people grieving, women grieving. She was wailing. She had been outrun by John and Peter. She went and told them and they ran right past her. And she comes to the tomb after they had left. And she maybe told others too. And she returns and there's only an empty tomb. The impact of the last 3 days is catching up and coming back to her. She now does not know, even have a place to come to mourn. She's hopeless and helpless. This is a time Goffin often brings us to a situation like this. From all practical points of view, he has abandoned us. We're apparently left to suffer. For the one who does not know Christ, God will bring you here too, by the way. But for the believer, you can be brought to this point. Are you one of his own? And you'll see what happens. It's despair which is reasonable, and it's despair which is convincing. Look at verses 12 and 13. And she saw two angels, and these angels appeared as men, just people. And angels, by the way, don't have wings when they appear on the earth. They don't have halos and wings. She sees two men sitting at each end of the stone, probably bench that is made there where the body would be laid. And they say, "Why are you weeping?" And she said, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him." She was to the point of being convinced of hopelessness. And note this, despair blocks sight. But she still referred to him as Lord. She gave evidence of the real and true relationship she had experienced. And many times God will bring us to that point of despair, sometimes when we're tempted to think that he has forsaken us. Times we are convinced he has forsaken us. Yet in our heart of hearts, there is still that devotion to him apart from all reasonable expectation. And the heart is willing to continue to bear any burden because of its love for Christ. It is despair born out of despair, this devotion, but it is the devotion willing to bear. Look at verses 13 and 14. They don't know where they've laid him, then 14. And she said this. When she had said this, she turned around and she saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. This is a woman who is wailing, who is distressed, tears in her eyes. She looks in, she hears these men that they're there. Oh, I don't know where they've laid him. She turns and she sees him. And probably in the Eastern culture, she doesn't look at the man in the face anyway. But there are many places in the resurrected Christ was not immediately recognized. And you can see, look at verse 15, Jesus says, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" I like that. Anyway, supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." In spite of her grief, in spite of her actual ability to carry an adult human body with 75 to 100 pounds of spices wrapped on it, the Middle Eastern woman was probably 5'2 at the time, in those days, maybe 100 pounds. said, I'll take him away. Why would she do that? Because she loved him. I'll take him. Wherever you laid him, I'll go get him. She's distraught. When it seems it will not help, when it seems God has turned his back on, one of his own will continue to serve him. Then verse 16. Jesus said to her, Mary, as a matter of fact, probably the Aramaic, Miriam. Why would a gardener know her name? He wouldn't. And I think not just knowing her name, but as she's weeping, she hears the voice of Jesus calling her name. And the bolt of recognition goes all the way through her, just a jolt. Rabboni, that's what she's always called him. Teacher. Your Lord, she'd already referred to him as her Lord. She thought he was dead. There he is. By the way, we get the picture now that she just begins to grab and she's getting up to, she's going to hug him. He says, don't do it, not yet. I'm going to tell you the relationship's changed. And I haven't ascended to the Father yet. Jesus says, Mary, and that spark of recognition shoots through her. Almost automatically, she whirls and says, Rabboni. These are the terms they had used for each other. Shock, joy, happiness, all flood Mary. She grasps his feet, and I would guess rises to hug him. The relationship has changed now, but he is alive. The hope is there again. This is when devotion is flamed to full force. Note what she does in verse 18. Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. Verse 17, by the way, Jesus said, stop clinging to me. I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brother, but you, Mary, go to my brethren and say to them. Here's one interesting thing. This is the first time Jesus refers to his disciples as his brothers. It's always been, you're my servants, you're my slaves. You call me Lord, and so I am. And now in John 15, he called me, you're my friends, but now my brothers. Co-inheritors now. My brothers. And I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. And the humanity of Jesus, he talks about his God, who is his Father also. Different relationship in that sense, but he is Father, he is the Son of God by nature. We are the children of God by adoption and grace. But we are now joined with the Lord Jesus and his brethren. And Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews, works that same way, says the same thing. Verse 18, she goes and tells everyone. There is personal testimony and obedience right there. She goes and tells everybody exactly what Jesus wanted to tell them. She tells and tells what she's been told to tell. Joyful service is a result of love and rekindled hope known only by one of his own. Joyful service is a result of love, and it is a rekindled hope only known to those who are one of his own. Well, we've seen three scenes of devotion. How would you have reacted? You followed this Jesus, and boy, I saw the miracles, and everything was going, and it's really good to be on Jesus' side, and then everything turns and turns and turns and gets worse and worse, and he's dead hanging on a tree on a Friday afternoon. What would you do? Don't remember, you don't know about resurrection. You don't know anything about that. You just know he was like Peter. We don't have any place else to go. Lord, you have the words of eternal life. How would you have reacted? A true, genuine disciple continues to serve and continues to go following in obedience to the Lord because not of the advantage they will get, but because they love the Lord. And that's what you saw here. I see Mary saying, I'll carry him away. Is your response to Christ based on your love for him and your devotion to him, or is it merely based on what you think might be advantageous to you? Richard Dahan writes this: "The Lord loves us first, and we in turn love him. Because we do, we should serve him out of devotion, not duty. This is the law of love." Let me pass along a story that illustrates this principle. A husband and wife didn't really love each other. The man was very demanding, so much so that he prepared a list of rules and regulations for his wife to follow. He insisted that she read them over every day and obey them to the letter. Among other things, his do's and don'ts indicated such details as what time she had to get up in the morning, when his breakfast should be served, and how the housework should be done. After several long years, the husband died. As time passed, the woman fell in love with another man who dearly loved her. Soon they were married. This husband did everything he could to make his new wife happy, continually showering her with tokens of his appreciation. One day, as she was cleaning house, she found tucked away in a drawer the list of commands that her first husband had drawn up for her. As she looked over it, it dawned on her that even though her present husband hadn't given her any kind of list, she was doing everything her first husband's list required anyway. She realized she was so devoted to this man that her deepest desire was to please him out of love, not obligation. Doing things for him was her greatest joy. So it should be with us in our relationship to Christ. Because he loves us, we love him and want to serve him. That's the law of love. What is the best test for the genuine Christian? And it is true, they must believe the truth about Jesus and his work on the cross along with his resurrection. You must believe the truth. And it is true that Christians are to be marked by obedience to God's word and a love for other Christians. John writes about that in 1 John. But doctrine can be a bit fuzzy and different, some slight disagreements on things that are not the fundamentals. And doctrines can be a little different and not completely understood. Obedience can be not perfected. And even some Christian relationships can have challenges. One thing, though, that must be constant, must be the mark of the believer, is real, sincere, genuine love for Christ, for what he's done, and for who he is. People can have correct doctrine and live legalistic religious lives. They can enjoy being around other Christians most of the time, but if they don't love Christ, they're not one of his own. When things go wrong, even when it seems that God has turned his back, when he allows you to go through deep waters, will you still be devoted to him? Will you still prove to be one of his own? Lord, I'd like you just to think about that this morning and this afternoon, wherever we're at, that your relationship with God through Jesus Christ is a relationship born of love. You love him because he first loved you. And God demonstrated his love for you, remember? And that while you were yet sinners, Christ died for you. So God extended his love to you as like John will say, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God." Well, that is the mark of the believer. He is able to love Christ through all challenges, no matter what else happens. It's like, anybody know Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah? Most of us know them as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. There's one professor I liked said, "My shack, your shack, and a bungalow." But remember when they were threatened with being thrown into the fiery furnace, they said, "Oh, King, our God's able to deliver us from that. But even if he does not, we won't bow down to anyone else. We are fully devoted to Yahweh." And there was a fourth one in there in the furnace with them. But they wouldn't. And when the tests come for you, when life doesn't go the way you think it should go, when, like for Mary Magdalene or Nicodemus or John or whoever in this inner group here, life blew up on them. They had no understanding that the resurrection was going to happen. It was going to be great. And all of that, there were going to be new life and all of that. They still remained faithful because they loved Christ. That's where you look in your heart first. Not am I a good person, or not am I, there's wonderful things and all of that, but if it doesn't come out of a love for Christ, it can be just filthy rags. It can be all those things I counted as gain to me, I now consider loss for the sake of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And again, we'll talk about this at the end of the Gospel of John. Remember Peter said, Lord, I'll die for you. Jesus said, no, you won't. You're going to deny you even know me, Peter. Guess what? Peter denies he even knows him. And Jesus comes back at the end and sits down with Peter and says, okay, Peter, are you really one of my own? Here's your doctrinal test. Do you believe this? Do you believe that? Is that what Jesus does? Okay, Peter, you claim to be my disciple, but you disobeyed me. You denied you know me, Peter. Look, I want you to do these four things right now. You go and do this, you go do that, you go and do this, and prove to be my disciple. Did that prove that he was a disciple of Jesus? What did Jesus challenge him with? Peter, do you love me? Three times. If you love me, then feed my sheep. If you love me, feed my lambs. If you love me, tend my sheep. But still, do you love me? Beloved, we need to remind ourselves, and if you have your time of devotion, always remind yourself, I need to know him better so that I can love him more. Your love for Christ is going to change your life. That's going to be the motivation for it. Not, hey, you'll be happier, everybody will like you more, or you'll be successful, or all whatever else. It's because you love him. It's not even a selfish reason. No advantage for you. Was there an advantage for Nicodemus to claim Christ? Absolutely not. Was there an advantage for John to claim to be a believer in Jesus Christ? Absolutely not. They couldn't do anything less because they loved Christ. And that is what is called for from us too. Well, pray with me.